Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
For many people today, it has not occurred to them not only that they will live eternally, but they will live in one of two places, and that their destination is predetermined by how they respond and what they do with Jesus today. When we talk about becoming a Christian, we talk about living eternally with God, but the fact of the matter is everyone who is ever born will live eternally. The difference is we will live eternally in one of two places depending upon what we do with Jesus Christ. On the morning of the crucifixion, on Good Friday morning, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, stood before the massive Passover crowd there in Jerusalem, his prisoner, Jesus, standing next to him, and he asked the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" The crowd responded, "Let him be crucified." Pilate then called for a basin of water, publicly washed his hands in front of the crowd, and announced to them that he was absolving himself of all of the matter concerning Jesus. But in reality, what Pontius Pilate had done is washed his hands in the blood of Jesus. The entire crowd then responded to Pilate and said, "Let his blood be upon us." What they did not understand is the stark reality that the blood of Christ either cleanses us or condemns us, depending on what we do with Jesus. As you've already been told, the title of this message is The Road to Redemption. Before beginning his final leg to Jerusalem to go to the cross and be crucified, Jesus confronted his own disciples, whom he loved, with the same question and decision. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, if you will? This monumental discussion took place in an area called Caesarea Philippi, and it's recorded in Matthew 16. Join me there now if you haven't already turned there. Caesarea Philippi was, in the days of Jesus, the very northernmost area of Israel. So if you're in Caesarea Philippi, you're at the top of that area of Israel. And it was from there that Jesus was going to then turn and come down to Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi was founded by a man named Philip, who was one of King Herod's sons. And he named it Caesarea Philippi in tribute to Caesar, but also in tribute to himself as well. In that same area, very close to that area, oh, and by the way, there in Caesarea, well, in Caesarea Philippi, very close to that area is a place called Tel Dan. And this is a place that we go to on our visits to Israel. And there in Tel Dan, back in 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam had set up a place of false worship. And this is where he erected a golden calf, and this is where Israelites in the north would go and worship the Lord. But they, like the one that Aaron had set up, were worshiping a false god, a false golden calf. And also in that same area, there was, there at Caesarea Philippi, the worship of a Greek god. His name was Pan. Pan was this mythical Greek god who was half goat, half man, who played the panpipe. And we have a couple of pictures from our last Israel trip I want to show to you. The first one is these large cave openings there in Caesarea Philippi, right there. And this is where, in those caves, they would set up idols erected to the Greek god Pan. And actually, that front area there that's a little bit more level is where a temple once stood many years ago in the days of Jesus. And at that temple, they would go to honor and worship this mythical Greek god called Pan. And then the next picture shows you the Tel Dan area where Jeroboam set up this false worship to a golden calf. Again, the same mistake that Aaron had made. And these areas are all close to one another. And it's there in that area, that region of North Israel, that you have this perfect storm of idolatry. Caesarea Philippi, a city dedicated to the Roman Emperor Caesar. The Greek god Pan, half man, half goat, and the worship that was taking place there. And then also in the same area where King Jeroboam had once erected the golden calf for the Israelites to worship. It was all there in that area that our story takes place, as we pick up now in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah. Some people think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Jesus then asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And our Father who is in heaven, we commit now this time to you. We thank you for loving us and sending Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for willingly coming and laying down your life for us. Spirit, we now pray that you would guide us through the word and give us understanding and application for your holy word. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there, in that northern region of idolatry, pagan, religious, all of that idolatry, Roman and so forth, Jesus surprised his disciples with the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, if we went out this afternoon on the streets of Riverside and took the same question to unsaved people, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" I think we could pretty much guess as to what many of those answers would typically be. Jesus was a good man. He was a moral teacher. He was a Jewish prophet. He was the central figure from the New Testament Gospels and so forth. But as we know, Jesus was much more than that. He is and was the Son of God and God the Son. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us, and he didn't intend to." The answers that the disciples gave to Jesus about who people in the public thought he was reveals to us that they were just as confused back then as they are still today. Their suggestions ranged from that Jesus was John the Baptist, that he was Elijah, that he was Jeremiah, or that he was one of the other Old Testament prophets. And interestingly, what I also see here too is a couple of things. They thought that Jesus was someone who is already dead. And secondly, they thought that he was someone who had already come back to life. Just recently, in our local newspaper, one of the headlines read, "Many Christians believe in reincarnation, astrology, and the evil eye." Now, we've all had mothers, so I can understand the evil eye part. You know, that's a given. But reincarnation and astrology, are you kidding me? That article went on to cite a woman who lives here in Riverside who claims to be a Christian but also has an altar in her home with a statue of Buddha. Evidently, this woman is not alone, and according to this local article, a poll of more than 2,000 U.S. adults found that 1 in 5 professing Christians also believe in reincarnation, astrology, and consulting psychics. The article quoted the woman as saying that she follows Jesus' teachings on love, kindness, and compassion. But my question to her or anyone else is, what about all the other verses in the Bible? What about the verses that refute reincarnation? What about the verses in God's holy word that condemn the occult, which includes astrology and psychics? Dr. Dan Wilson from CBU was also quoted in the same article, and he said, "If you believe in reincarnation and karma, you might as well be a Hindu." And I would agree with him, and I would also reiterate that reincarnation and astrology are completely incompatible with Christianity and Scripture. Back in this day, people thought Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist or Jeremiah, but the worst part here is they were clearly denying his deity, that he was God come in the flesh. So he takes it now from the public opinion polls, and Jesus asks his disciples a very personal question. Well, who do you say that I am? And this is the ultimate question and answer that will determine our eternal destiny. How we answer that question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is, will determine where you spend eternity. At this point, Peter steps up to the plate and hits a grand slam for the team of disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're taking notes with me here today, I have five very brief points I'd like to bring out of the passage that we'll look at. And the first one here is the confession. And what a great confession it was. We always remember Peter's disappointing denials of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before he was crucified. But we ought to also remember Peter's great confession. Clovis Chapel, the insightful 20th century minister, wrote, "Peter was always himself. He never struck a pose. He never tried to hide his ignorance. He was sometimes on the wrong side of the fence, sometimes on the right side of the fence, but Peter never straddled the fence." Peter confessed the ultimate truth about Jesus. Not that he was just a good man or a moral teacher or a Jewish prophet or a religious spiritual figure. Peter confessed that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and that he is the Son of the living God, as opposed to the dead idols that were being worshipped, like that Greek god Pan, that musical half-man, half-goat there in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus immediately blessed Peter and pointed out that Peter's great confession was not the result of his own insight or investigation, but that the Father in heaven had graciously revealed this to Peter and to the other disciples. Now in verse 18, as Jesus continues talking, he uses a word, a very key word, that he has never ever used before until this moment in the Gospels. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." So the second thing we see after the confession that Christ talks about is the church. For centuries, the Jews have been waiting for the promise of God's kingdom. They were waiting for the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. That was a Jewish mindset. Now we're in the Gospels. And for the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he's also been talking about the kingdom of God. "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, Jesus is more specifically telling us that the kingdom of God on earth would begin with the church. The Lord does not build his kingdom apart from the church, or the church apart from his kingdom. And notice that Jesus calls this my church. Jesus is the designer, the builder, the owner, operator, the Lord, the head of his church. The church of Jesus that he was talking about here would consist of all believers, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And Jesus would even use these very disciples to help build that church, beginning on the day of Pentecost and as recorded in Acts chapter 2. This church in verse 18, Jesus is saying, would be built upon the reality of what Peter said, that Jesus is both the Savior and the Son of God. A lot of people like to criticize the church today, and sometimes for good reason. But with all of her many faults and failures, understand that the church is still the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the church. And as Pastor Greg has oftentimes said, the church has many critics, but no rivals. Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her. The Lord is still saving people today and adding to the church daily. And in the near future, Jesus is going to come back from heaven and receive the church up to himself to be with him in heaven. With that in mind, I agree with the assessment of Warren Wiersbe when he said that he would rather be a struggling Christian in an imperfect church than a perfect sinner outside of the church. Move down, if you would, now to verse 21, and let's see what happened next in our story here. From that time, You might want to underline that. From that time, this is the very first time, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Then Peter, hearing this for the first time, took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." The confession, the church, and now we have the crash. Peter went from a superb confession to a very serious crash here in our story. But before we're overly hard on our friend Simon Peter, let's understand the mindset of he and the other disciples. For 2.5 years of ministry, Jesus has been talking about establishing his kingdom and now about establishing his church. And throughout history, for centuries, the Jews have been looking for their Messiah at this point. But the Messiah they're looking for is not a suffering Savior. They're looking for a conquering king. They didn't know, they didn't understand, if you will, that the Savior must suffer. You say, well, didn't they have Isaiah 53 in their scrolls? Absolutely they did. They didn't think Isaiah 53 was referring to the Savior. They thought it was referring to the nation of Israel. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch when he asked Philip out there in the desert in Acts 8? He had that scroll, he had Isaiah 53, and he said, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, the prophet, or some other person, or what's this about? They were confused. So they weren't looking for a suffering Savior. They were looking for a conquering king. And before this startling revelation that Jesus just gave, up until this point, it looked like all systems were go. Here comes Jesus the king and the inauguration of his kingdom. Jesus tells the disciples for the very first time something that you and I have heard and read and talked about thousands of times. That the Savior, Jesus, would have to suffer and die on the cross. These men had never heard or imagined anything like that. In the back of their minds, they were heading to Jerusalem to help Jesus establish his kingdom. And instead, he's now talking to them about going to Jerusalem and dying on a cross. See, this is what happened. They understood the person of Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood the person of Jesus, that he was the Messiah. They did not understand the purpose of Jesus, that he had come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. When we consider this story with those facts in mind, I think we'd agree that probably most of us would have responded to Jesus exactly as Peter did. I think I would have. If all of a sudden, not expecting this, Jesus said to me, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die, I would have said, no, Lord, I can't let you do that. In our flesh, we love the idea of a kingdom, but in our flesh, we do not like the idea of suffering and sacrifice. The disciples had yet to understand that suffering and glory go together. In hell, there is suffering, but no glory. In heaven, there is glory, but no suffering. Here on earth, suffering and glory go together hand in hand. Notice with me also in verse 21 on a side note, the perfect prophetic details of what Jesus said prophetically. The Son of Man must go to the holy city of Jerusalem. He must be betrayed by the religious leaders, specifically the chief priests, the scribes. He names them there. He must be killed. He must die. And then he will rise again on the third day. Perfectly fulfilled sometime later. Then in verse 22, we have Peter's response, which isn't all that surprising. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, heaven forbid, Lord, this will not happen to you. As it turned out, it was not heaven forbid, it was heaven ordained. And it happened exactly as God had predetermined. We read in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. It doesn't mean that God delighted to see his Son, Jesus, suffer and die on the cross. But it means that it pleased the Father in the sense that Jesus was obedient and willing to go and lay down his life to provide for us then the opportunity to believe by faith and receive salvation and eternal life with him in heaven. That pleased the Father. In many ways, I think we could call what is happening here in our story the fourth temptation of Christ. And this is what I mean by that. Going back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you remember that he was baptized, of course, by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And immediately he was then led of the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. We read there earlier in Matthew's gospel from chapter 3, then going on to chapter 4, that right after his baptism, the voice of the Father came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Satan came and attacked Jesus and said, "Well, if you are the Son of God," or more literally, "since you are the Son of God and you're hungry, why don't you command these stones to be turned into bread?" What Satan was trying to do on three different attempts there in the wilderness was to try to get Jesus to sin and disobey God and therefore disqualify himself as the Savior. In each of those three temptations, Jesus responded with Scripture. It's a great reminder to us that when temptations and trials squeeze us in, Scripture should spill out. Not whining and complaining and woe is me and oh, why God are you? No. Scripture should pour out of our hearts. We are internalizing the Word of God. And then when we're tempted, when we're tried, when we're in tribulation, Scripture comes out. We put our trust in the Lord as Jesus did. In the third temptation, specifically back in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus. "If you'll just bow down and worship me, you don't even have to go to the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Why go and suffer and get tortured and die? Why go through all that? Jesus, I'm offering you a way around the cross." And similarly, that's kind of what is happening here. There's a fourth temptation, and it's similar to the third one in the wilderness. Peter unwittingly was saying, "Lord, we can't let you go to the cross. We don't want you to go there and suffer and die." And even though Peter was the one speaking, the source of that temptation was Satan, just as it had been 2.5 years earlier back in the wilderness. Peter, I think, meant well, but he still blew it big time, and he unwittingly allowed himself to become an agent for the devil. So Jesus spoke to Peter. He definitely reprimanded Peter, because Jesus could not allow anyone or anything to deter him from walking the road to redemption, the road that led to Calvary and the cross. But at the same time, as you read the wording here with me, it's also clear that Jesus' rebuke is directed specifically at the tempter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." James, in his New Testament epistle, reminds us that Jesus, God, never tempts us with evil. That evil temptation always comes from the devil. We also see the cunning and conniving of Satan here, because when Jesus and Satan were facing off in the wilderness in the first temptations, there was no deception going on. It was Jesus, the Son of God, and it was Satan. And Satan was tempting him. But here now, it's still Satan tempting Jesus, but he's doing it through the well-meaning mouth and mind of one of Christ's most trusted disciples, Simon Peter. Just as when Satan went into the garden and tempted Eve through a harmless serpent. Here in our text, Peter allowed himself to be used by Satan, and Jesus told Peter the rock, "You have become Peter the stumbling block." Peter's mistake that led to his failure, and we have to be careful in the same areas, he was thinking like a natural man, not thinking like a spiritual man. See, the natural man, in our flesh, we recoil from the thought of suffering and sacrifice. But that was God's plan and purpose all along. Jesus told Peter, "You are mindful, not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The way to know the mind of God is to be saturated with the Word of God. Peter was leaning unto his own understanding and his own perspective. Oswald Chambers well said, "We cannot stand against the wiles of the devil by our own wits." Now, as we would expect, Jesus didn't just leave it at a rebuke to Peter, but he talked to Peter and the disciples about what was going on here, what was at stake, and what the cost was that was involved. Look at verse 24 with me, if you would, please. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man or a woman if they gain the whole world but then lose their own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? The next thing that Christ talks about here is the cross. If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up the cross. When Jesus said that, don't have any misunderstanding about this. He said, if any man come after me, what does that mean? If you want to make a commitment to Christ to receive the forgiveness of your sins, but also to follow him as his disciple, that means to come after him, to follow after him, if you will. The believer who truly desires to follow Christ must be willing to deny themselves. What does that mean? Let's be clear, because I think there's a lot of confusion in this area. What does it mean to deny yourself? This might help you to understand. The word that Jesus uses here in the Greek for deny is the exact same word that Jesus used in the upper room later on when he said to Peter, "Verily, verily, Peter, I say unto you that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And what did Peter do? Peter went out that night, and he not only denied the Lord three times, but he got angry, and he swore. He said, "I swear to God, I do not even know the man. I've never known him. I have no idea what you're talking about." He completely denied and disowned Jesus in that moment. That's really what that word is about. Now, parlay that over to where we're at as disciples. To deny ourselves means that we deny and disown the old nature and the old life just as strongly as Peter denied and disowned the Lord that night. And then the desires of our new heart and our new nature is to obey and follow Jesus in everything. Deny yourself. Take up the cross has a similar meaning, to deny yourself and to bring death to the old nature. Sometimes we hear well-meaning Christians make statements like, "Well, my cross to bear in life is my persistent nagging arthritis." Or, "My cross to bear in life is my mean boss at work." Or, "My cross to bear in life is all those bald-headed pastors at Harvest," or something like that. But that is not what Jesus was meaning. It's not the trial that you're going through or the hardship. That comes from living in a fallen world. In this culture, listen, when someone took up their cross, they weren't coming back. They were going to die. So when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," he is saying that you die to your old nature, to the person that you once were before Christ saved you. I can try to explain this all morning. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it perfectly in one verse. Listen to what he said in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's so beautiful. I hope that can be said of each and every one of us. Taking up the cross then, denying ourselves, being a disciple of Christ, means that we identify with Jesus and with his church, the bride, and with the gospel message. And it means that we're not ashamed of the gospel. And being a disciple means that we will be harassed, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. It can even mean that we'd lose our life for the faith, but if that's the case, so be it. That's the place that these disciples needed to get to, but you know what? That's the place that many of us need to get to as well. You see, for them and for us, if we're not careful, we want the throne but not the thorns. We want the crown but not the cross. But they're inseparable. Suffering and glory go together. Jesus could not achieve glory without going to the cross and suffering. So what makes any of us think that we're just going to skate through this life and just do our own thing and meet up with Jesus later on in heaven? In this world, we will have temptations, trials, and tribulation. Some of that comes just from living in a fallen world. A lot of that comes because you've made a commitment to Christ, because you're a disciple and a follower of Christ, and that is the cost of discipleship. Here's the bottom line. Salvation is free. Discipleship is very costly. Seeing that the discipleship of Jesus requires a cost and a commitment, Jesus encouraged his disciples in verse 27 with the reward and the glory that was waiting at the end. It wasn't for nothing. There was an end result here, and it was glorious. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Suffering leads to glory. So it has a purpose to it. God has a plan and a purpose. Jesus then, in speaking to the disciples in verse 28, also said, some of you will get a preview of this glory before you die. And that leads us now to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, we could make 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Our fifth and final point here that I would bring to your attention is the coming glory. And the transfiguration is that, a preview of Christ's coming glory. Not far from Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel is Mount Hermon, the tallest peak in Israel, over 9,000 feet above sea level. Now, the Gospels never specifically state where the transfiguration took place, but it seems to me the more I study Scripture and, you know, the locations of what we've been looking at here, that Mount Hermon is the most logical and likely place for the transfiguration. There, somewhere on the mountain, Christ was transfigured or literally transformed in front of those 3 disciples. First, in the previous chapter, he spoke to them about his suffering and death, and they were discouraged. But now he shows them his glory and shows them that there's something good that will come from the suffering and the death that he is heading to. From the Greek word transfigured, we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis means an outward change in form or appearance that comes from within. So when Jesus was transfigured, what they were seeing was his real essence. It was coming from within, and then what manifested on the outside was his real glory that had been concealed and veiled by his human flesh. Interestingly, there's another Greek word, similar one, that talks about an outward change in appearance and form that doesn't come from within, and from that we get our English word masquerade. You see the difference. This was a metamorphosis. They were seeing the true glory. This is no masquerade. This was no parlor trick. This was Christ revealing his true glory in essence to his disciples. 2 of those disciples that were there were Peter and John. Both of them would make reference to this event in their epistles and their gospels. Peter wrote, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The voice came to him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Then later on, John would simply write, and we beheld his glory. In verse 3, both Moses and Elijah also appeared. And according to Luke's gospel, the 3 of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, were talking about his departure, which was about to happen at Jerusalem. The word departure is also translated Exodus. What were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about? His death on the cross. His Exodus. Interestingly, Moses led the Exodus from Egypt when he took Israel away from their slavery and bondage to Egypt. Jesus, by what he accomplished on the cross, gives us Exodus from our sin, our slavery to sin. Elijah was there, and if you remember 2 Kings, he had a very dramatic departure where Elijah ascended up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And in the same way, at his ascension, Jesus would leave from the Mount of Olives, and he would ascend up into heaven, even as Elijah had done. Unfortunately, Peter didn't understand what was going on here. So he made a silly suggestion about building three booths or three shelters, and Luke's gospel says he didn't even know what he was trying to say. Abraham Lincoln said, you know, it's better to remain silent and thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. This is the second time that we hear these words in the Gospels. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father said that of Jesus after his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. And now the Lord says it one more time as Jesus prepares to head towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. The transfiguration confirmed that the only way to glory comes through the cross. Here Jesus was being glorified, but he's talking about his death on the cross. We're not saved by his transfiguration. We're saved by his disfiguration. We're saved by his sacrifice on the cross. And being his disciple means that we put his desires ahead of ours. Make no mistake about it, the Christian life is hard, but as the Apostle Paul well said, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. In closing, we must not separate salvation from discipleship. Salvation is free. Discipleship is very costly. This is a problem that we have in the church. Don't hang the phone up on me quite yet. Stay with me if you would, because this is important. Because salvation is free and discipleship is very costly, this is what happens in the church in general oftentimes. People come, they see their need for Christ, they pray the prayer, they receive forgiveness for their sins, they are saved, but then they just go out and live their own life. What, deny myself? What, you know, seek God for his plans and purposes? Lord, I'm thank you for the salvation. Thank you for the fire insurance. I've got the policy right here in my back pocket. I'm all set. And, you know, whenever my life is over, why don't we just, you know, rendezvous and I'll meet you in heaven. How does that sound? That's what a lot of people are doing. Why? Because salvation is free. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs God everything. But discipleship is costly because you have to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. And so people want to be saved and forgiven, but they don't want to be a disciple necessarily because it means putting God's desires ahead of our own. But you know what? If you say, I am a Christian, this is what you're saying. The word Christian means, ready for this? Follower or disciple of Christ. So if you're going to say you're a Christian, you probably ought to think about what you're saying and what that means to all of us. Some people who have asked Jesus to be their Savior have never asked Jesus to be their Lord. Others of you have simply never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As I mentioned earlier to you from our study, the blood of Christ either cleanses us or condemns us depending on what we do with Jesus. Our response to Jesus determines where we will spend eternity. I'd like to give two different groups of people an opportunity here today as we close our service. For one, I want to extend an invitation to those of you that have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You understand that there's no neutrality here. You understand that you're going to live eternally in one of two places, heaven or hell. And how you respond to Jesus, who do you say that Jesus is? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? What you do with Christ, how you respond to him, determines where you will spend eternity. Before my father was saved, I used to ask him occasionally when I was witnessing to him, Dad, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And he'd laugh and he'd say, Son, I'm just going to go into the ground and that's the end of it. And I would tell him repeatedly, Dad, it's not the end. You will live forever and you determine where you're going to live. And as I've shared in other studies, by the grace of God, I had the privilege of praying with him a few weeks before he died of lung cancer. And I know that while his body went into the ground, his soul went to be with the Lord in heaven. He made that decision. I'd like to extend that same opportunity to you as I did to my dad that day. I just said, Dad, would you like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And on that day, he said yes. And maybe on this day, you would say yes as well. So let me give you that opportunity now, and then I still have something else I need to say to you, but let's pray together now. Lord, we thank you for going to the cross and not allowing anyone or anything to deter you from your determined purpose, that you would willingly come and lay down your life as a sacrifice for us, that your blood shed on the cross would provide forgiveness and atonement for our sins, that by faith we might receive this free gift of eternal life. And so while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and Christians are praying, Lord, we want to extend an invitation to those that need to make this commitment, are ready to make this commitment, recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. If that's your desire here today, whether you're in the sanctuary or watching the big screen out here on our patio, or you're up in our gymnasium, or you're watching by the internet, it matters not. If you hear my voice and you need to make this commitment, you can right now. And God is extending an invitation to you at this very moment. And if you'd like to make this commitment, do me a favor. Just raise up your hand and show me or indicate that you want to pray with me today to commit your life to Christ. Wherever you are, raise up your hand, and I want to pray with you today. God bless you on the side, in the back, here in the middle. God bless you. Over on the side, another hand on this left side. In the back, another hand. Up in the balcony, God bless you. I can't see you out on the patio or up in the gymnasium, but wherever you are, the Lord sees you. And if you are serious and you raise your hand, the Lord will see that this is between you and God. Raise up your hand. I want to pray with you today to receive Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, for the forgiveness of your sins. Wherever you are, raise up your hand. God bless you in the middle. Those of you that raised your hand, maybe you didn't even raise it, you wished you did. I want to pray with you right now. I'm just going to ask you right where you're seated to pray with me a simple prayer of faith of asking Christ to come into your life. So as I pray this out loud, wherever you are, pray this after me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. And I'm grateful that you came to the cross to die for me, to take my punishment and my penalty for my sins upon yourself. I commit my life to you now. I want to follow you all the days of my life and receive the promise of eternal life in heaven. I commit myself to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you that prayed that prayer.